Well, good morning, church. We're already awake. This is going to be a great service, I can tell. So we're continuing in our series, Amen, which means what? So be it. And that's the attitude, that's the desire that we want to have. Not just simply something we repeat because it's something religious to do, but Lord, so be it in my life. The specific message today is entitled, Burn the Plow, the Spirit of Amen. And that sounds interesting right there. You're going to have to wait till the end of the message. It will make sense, I promise you. Burn the plow, the Spirit of Amen. Well, we are in the beginning of this, so I'd like to take us into a big picture of the whole Bible. If there's a way to summarize the Bible, how could we do this? There are a lot of ways to do it. By the way, wasn't that song, the last one, The Dove, amazing? The picture of the dove throughout Scripture, I appreciate it more the second time. It's one of those you have to listen several times and let it really resonate. Well, there's another way we can break up the Bible. And in fact, you could tell somebody, I can summarize the Bible for you in four words. Here you go. First two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, is creation. Okay? And it's obviously the initial story. The second part of the Bible is only one chapter. It's Genesis 3. It's the fall. The bad news. Then from Genesis 4 all the way to Revelation 20. So basically most of the Bible is the third part, which is redemption. That's the good news. But even better is the last two chapters of the Bible, recreation. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation summarizes the whole Bible in four words. That's not even in the notes. That's just bonus for you today. But I want us today to look at another way of organizing the Bible in its three movements of Scripture. Three movements of Scripture. First, leave. Second, come. Third, go. Would you say those three words with me? Leave, come, and go. We're going to embrace these and discover what God wants to teach us through each one of these. And the first one, leave, really means leave our false Christs. Leave our false Christs. There's a powerful verse in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And this is worth noting and maybe even writing down just to remember. And it says this, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Father said through Jeremiah, there are two problems. One, they've left me, I'm the living water. And instead, they've made up cisterns thinking that would satisfy, and it doesn't even hold water. Those are the two problems. You see, the false Christs are the broken cisterns. And the broken cisterns are, listen, any attempt to satisfy our thirsts outside of Christ. That's what a broken cistern is. Any attempt to satisfy our thirsts outside of Christ. We know that these solutions feel real, like this is going to be satisfying, this is going to be worth it, but how many of you know it never truly satisfies? And in fact, anything outside of Christ is addictive in the wrong way. We keep trying harder and harder, and it keeps satisfying less and less. Now, I want to share a little example with you. The three of us boys, my sons and myself, were doing the lawn earlier in the year when it was still really hot outside. And I run into the danger, I forget that I need to dehydrate, because I usually dehydrate. And I get a lot of water and so forth. But my older son got these bottles and said, Dad, you need to drink one of these. I said, I don't need one of those, I just need water. But water wasn't quite doing it. And this thing, it happened to be called something like Body Armor or something. Not a commercial Body Armor, it was one of those types. But it was amazing because now that I took it, there was something in that water that actually made a difference. It was like it was living there. I now know it's called electrolytes and all those kind of things. But it literally made a difference in my feeling more hydrated than ever. And now I'm sold on those kinds of things. I'll remember that next time I'm mowing the lawn when it's really hot. So likewise, we need living water, not false water or dirty water or broken water. So what are these thirsts outside of Christ? What are these issues that we need to identify? We're going to go all the way to the end of the Bible. 1 John 2:16 says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not the Father, but is of the world. Say those with me, the lust of the flesh. This is what feels good. It feels good. The lust of the eyes, say that with me. The lust of the eyes, it looks good. And then thirdly, let's say this, the pride of life. We do this because we think it makes us like God. We pursue things that either feels good, looks good, and how many times do you know that the world makes things look good? There's always another side to the door, but the front door looks good. And then do things that make us feel like we're God. We're in control. We're in charge. We can handle these things. You see, all of these things feel so right, but ultimately they don't deliver. Way back in the day, there was a lyric in a song, "It can't be wrong when it feels so right." That's so not true, isn't it? So not true. Now, let's see how this plays out, these false Christs, in several places in Scripture. And for that, we do go to the very beginning, Genesis 3, 6, the place of the fall. The serpent is tempting Eve to go after that fruit. And by the way, I don't know what kind of fruit it was. Some people always assume it's something. It's, you know, all I know is that apple has a bite out of it in their trademark. So who knows? Again, Apple didn't pay me anything to mention that either. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it looked good. The lust of the flesh, or that it felt good. It would look like it was going to taste good. And then the second one, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Secondly, it looked good, the lust of the eyes. And then she said, and a tree desirable to make one wise. In fact, the serpent even said, you're going to be like God if you have this fruit, the pride of life. All three of those were presented through the enemy to Eve, and she literally took the bite. She bit into the fruit and also shared it with her husband, who wasn't doing anything but just standing right there like a bump on a log and stepping right in. That's a whole nother sermon. Now, Deuteronomy 17 says this. This was Moses warning the children of Israel about having a king. But he said, if you're going to have a king, listen, I'm concerned about these things. And he said, but the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. He's saying, don't let the king do this. Now, ironically, this is more prophetic than a warning. Basically, most of the kings did these things. Look what they did. I'm calling it girls, gold, and glory. Girls, gold, and glory. Girls, the lust of the flesh, it feels good. Gold, the lust of the eyes, it looks good. And glory, having the power, the might of the horses and all that, because it makes me like God. Once again, the temptation, the false Christ, caused many of those kings to fall down. And then we have the same enemy trying to deceive Jesus. This is Luke 4. And the first service we had at Luke 41. There is no Luke 41, but we got that fixed. In verse 3, it says this, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The enemy went right at the lust of the flesh. It would feel good to eat. How many of you know it feels good to eat? I'm not saying you have to stop eating the rest of your life. I'm just saying that in this moment, Jesus was not supposed to go ahead of God and make the stones himself turn into bread. It was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. Then in verse 5 of Luke chapter 4, it says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He put it all before his eyes, the lust of the eyes. It looked wonderful. Now, the enemy technically at that moment could say, these belong to me, although that was very short-lived. It was a short-lived promise, but it was an appeal to his eyes, the lust of the eyes. And then, in verse 9, it says, the servant brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The last temptation, make me like God, the pride of life. The Satan was saying, if you would throw yourself off of this, it would be obvious to everyone that you're literally going to die. But in this moment, you can make yourself a superhero. You can glorify yourself in front of everyone and you can be like God. Now, it's ironic because Jesus himself is God, but he wasn't supposed to tempt the Lord, his God, and step out of that place of God's will in his life. The enemy attempted with these false Christs, but of course, Christ resisted all of this and turned this around. But we have left God for these false Christs. The first movement of the Bible is to leave these idols and declare them what they truly are. That's what we need to be aware of today. And you realize, John Calvin said this, that our hearts are idol factories. We make idols all the time. You get rid of one idol, there's another one that comes up in its place. And it will be along the lines of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Be aware of those things and deal with them. We're going to invite you to consider that. God may be even speaking to you today about an idol that needs to go. The second movement after leave our false Christs is come to Christ. Would you say that with me? Come to Christ. This is the invitation that Jesus gives to every one of us. In John chapter 1, it was expressed this way. Then two disciples of John the Baptist heard Jesus speak, and they followed him. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" Then he said to them, "Come and see." The primary invitation of the Bible is to come to Christ. He follows this up not just in John 1, but in Matthew 20, it's a little bit later. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Pastor Dana preached on this recently about the yoke that God gives us, which is the one we can handle. He calls us to him. Some of you have maybe never, ever received that invitation. There was a criminal next to Jesus, and Jesus was dying. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He said, "Come to me." Some of you have never actually accepted that invitation. I invite you to consider that today. So we have leave the false Christs and then come to Christ. But that's not all that there is. There's more to the story. And the last one is go with Christ. Would you say that with me? Go with Christ. A couple different verses here. Matthew 4. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is more than simply coming. This is now going with him. Mark 16:15 says this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And of course, at the end of Matthew, it's added a little bit more where Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ invites us to leave the false Christs, to come to him, but then ultimately to go with him into the world. Beth Guckenberger, the author of the book we've been using, wrote this. "The come part is easy. Come into his presence. Come into the kingdom. Come into paradise. Come into my arms. The go part is more challenging. Go into all the world. Go make disciples. Go and be reconciled with your brother." While come brings the deep breath, it's go that brings all the scars. We have to lay our lives down on the foundational truth that God will be with us in the going. When we bear scars, when we get hurt or sick, misunderstood or rejected, we share in the sufferings of Christ. People like to stop at the come. Christ is calling us to move on to the go today. Now, as we look at this, we are going to look now in a passage that you can land on for a few minutes here. Turn in your Bibles, if you haven't, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As we go there, I want to give you the context. We're going to look at three would-be disciples and what they said to Christ as they responded. And as we look at that, remember that this is in the context that Jesus has already begun in this chapter to say, "I'm going to be dying in Jerusalem." And it specifically says that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in that mindset, he came to the town of Samaria, one of the towns, and because they saw he wanted to go to Jerusalem, they rejected him. That led two of his disciples to say, "Can we just call some fire down and just incinerate this whole town?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." But he was focused on that. After this passage, he's about to pick 70 disciples to go two by two out to go ahead of him. This is urgent in his mind, and he's inviting people to go with him. So picking it up in verse 57, it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" How many of you have ever heard this passage before? How many of you have ever wondered what it meant? I've tried to figure it out, and I've spent more time this week, and I believe there's some things we can process in here as we are challenged by this. We have three would-be disciples and three excuses. Let's look at the first one. Excuse number one: "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." But somehow, essentially, Jesus understood he was looking for glory, privilege, and comfort. He assumed if he would go with Jesus, fame would come to him, recognition would come to him, comfort would come to him. Kind of like if I would hang out with Travis Kelce or something. Yeah, somebody's trying to hang out with him. Anyway, the point is that we think we can associate with one another, or maybe he's trying to hang out with her. But whatever it is, we assume there's comfort and fame and all that. How many of us start calling after Jesus that way? Instead, Jesus said, there is only difficulty, discomfort, and no glory in following me. You're not going to get that stuff. Don't come to me if it's all about you. Understand? The issue was sacrifice. The issue was sacrifice. Are you willing to give up yourself? In fact, earlier in Luke 9, Jesus also said this: take up your cross and die daily. Now, the second person said this: "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, that sounds reasonable enough. In fact, it's a little bit challenging because what is Jesus saying? I mean, my dad's dead. I can't go bury him. Well, I want to suggest to you that he probably wasn't literally dead at that moment, because he wouldn't even be there close to where Jesus could invite him. He'd actually literally be taking care of him. I would suggest there's a couple reasons why he said this. The would-be disciple's father could have been getting older and nearing death. Or this father has already died, and in the Jewish custom, they would let somebody sit in a tomb for a year, and all the flesh would decompose, and then they would take all the bones and officially put them into an ossuary and put it into the family tomb that way. So it's that time period in between. Or, listen to this. Well, either way, one of these, this thing I'm suggesting, is he's saying, I'm going to need some time to do this. A year, 2 years. My father's nearing death. I'd be happy to go with you, but I need to bury my father. I need to be there for him. Because it could be that the disciple was waiting around until he could collect his inheritance. The reason I think about that is in the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal goes to his father and says, give me everything that you owe me. But he was essentially saying, I wish you were dead now, so could you go ahead and give me what you were going to give me once you're dead? So this disciple, for whatever reason, said, I'd follow you, Lord, but I need to be there when everything happens so I can get the wealth that I need to be okay and to be secure. You see, essentially he was saying, I need time, or let me collect what is coming to me. Instead, Jesus said, and this is interesting, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus got to the heart of this thing with this disciple and said, your issue is priority. Who's going to be more important in your life? Family is important for sure, but Christ always has to be more important. Jesus even demonstrated that. He said to the disciples and those that were gathered around him, that my family is the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven, not just simply my blood relations. So the issue was priority. The third person said, Lord, let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I'm going to go with you, Lord, but let me go back and say goodbye. Seems innocent enough, but we understand Jesus probably could see that this disciple was vacillating in his commitments. And essentially he was saying, let me go back and think about this some more. Let me talk it over. Let me process. Let me go back to what's familiar. Let me go back to what's secure. And Jesus knew if he went back that he would likely stay and never actually go. Jesus was about set to go to the next level of his mission. He didn't have time to let this disciple go back and think about it some more. Instead, Jesus said, don't look back. Now is the time for commitment. The issues here were focus and urgency. Now's the time. How many of you sense that things are getting more urgent than ever? We need to be focused. We don't really have time to go back and think about it, process it for like another 20 years. We need to decide if we're going to go after Christ. Now is the time. Sacrifice, priority, urgency. Well, interestingly enough, there is another interaction like this in the Old Testament that sounds just like the third would-be disciple. Let's go there. It's 1 Kings chapter 19. This is the passage where I already preached in my previous message about the still small voice. Now Elijah is going and he's following the one direction that he had that was to call Elisha. So it says, so he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Let me just say, if you are someone plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in that society, you are really rich. That's a lot of oxen to own personally. It'd be like having 12 Mercedes-Benz or BMWs or Teslas or Lamborghinis or whatever you want to say. You've got a lot of material things. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen, playing words here, and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Didn't that sound like that third disciple? Let me go back and say goodbye. And Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Cryptic answer from Elijah. First of all, I think he definitely didn't want to say, Elijah, I'm not coercing you. If you want to go back, you go back. I also think Elijah's not totally in a good place spiritually. Remember all the problems he had in the mountain there? He wanted to die, all that, and God told him to do certain things. He hadn't done the first two. This was only the third one. So Elijah's probably not in a good place. But look what Elisha did. It said, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Notice, it doesn't even say he went back to say goodbye. He went back to burn that bridge and never go back over it again. He took all of the plowing equipment. He burned it. He took two of the 12 oxen, lots of money here, and he prepared something and shared it with the people because he knew he was never coming back again. Burn the plow. What does the plow represent? Well, number one, the plow represents security. Security. This was a lot of wealth right there. I've been interacting with a 90-year-old man. In fact, he's going to be 91 really soon. And what was so interesting as I have interacted with him, I've noticed in his house, he has stored up everything. He's set for any emergency. He has more toilet paper than he'll probably ever need. You know, it's not that much longer, you know? If he has M&Ms, he has five of them lined up in a row. If he has cereal, he's got eight boxes. He lives by himself. He's good to go. He said, and I'm getting more Jell-O things. I love those. And he's got a whole stack of them in the shelf of his refrigerator. And I said to him, you have planned for every possible emergency while here on earth. But have you thought about what you're going to do when you're not here on earth? He just kind of laughed that off a little bit. And I've given him a couple books. They're sitting over on another area there. And I'm just praying he will think about the real security he needs, not the security that's here. He has no security where he's going after he stops breathing. So the plow, first of all, represents security. Second of all, it represents plan B. Like, I'm choosing to follow God. But if for some reason it doesn't work out with God, at least I've got a backup plan. I've got something that will follow through. And so I'm not really committing to the Lord. I'm going to try him out. Put my foot into the water, but the rest of me is over here. And I've got a plan B just in case. Well, plan B means you don't really want to follow plan A. Third Thirdly, the plow represents the known. The known. No surprises. Everything is predictable. Everything's safe. And we're going to just stay here for a long time because I know everything. And you know what the issue about the known is? That I can be in control of it. Some of us are control freaks because we don't know what it would feel like to be out of control or to be in somebody else's hands. That's what the plow represents. Burn the plow means, number one, breaking the false security. How many of you realize that you're never actually truly secure in this world? If you tell me that your 401k really can protect you, I don't want to break it to you, but anything could happen. If you think the house you've carefully built will always be there, well, God says at some point all of it's burning up anyway. It's a false security. Second of all, burning the plow means removing the escape hatch. So you don't have a way to quickly get away if for some reason things aren't working out right. You decide you're not going to have that anymore. And thirdly, burning the plow means trusting God for the unknown. Can I let you know something? God has no unknowns. He's living right now in the future that you don't know, but he's already there. Go with the known God, and he'll take care of the unknown. I came across this today. It was actually on our worship app. I think it was actually Stephanie that put this up on our WhatsApp. It said this: God is still writing your story. Quit trying to steal the pen. Trust the author. Isn't that good? God is still writing your story. Quit trying to steal the pen. Trust the author. So I referenced my son with the body armor. I actually called him yesterday just to make sure I got this story straight. He's watching online. Hi there, son. Anyway, he was talking about this whole situation that he loves, which is jumping out of planes. So he's a Marine. He's going to get to do that soon, but he couldn't wait till then. So for his 18th birthday, he went and jumped out of a plane. It was right before he went into the Marines, and I loved it. So he needed to do it again. So this earlier in the spring, he did with a friend, a Marine friend he brought up, and they did it together. And he said, you know, it was really interesting. And I've always said, why, son, would you ever jump out of a perfectly good plane? It's not one of those secret desires for me. And I don't know, he'll probably now have his mission in life to get me to go on one with him. Watch out. But anyway, as I was thinking about that, he said, well, Dad, there was one thing about this plane. It wasn't a perfectly good plane. In fact, we wonder if maybe the company didn't design it this way, where they made the plane on the rickety side so you would feel safer about jumping out than staying in the plane. And here's the irony. That wasn't really his motive. He'll jump out of anything. But he jumped out, and he said, Dad, it was so interesting. I'm floating down with my parachute, and I'm looking down, and the plane I jumped out of had gone 100 feet off of the runway and was nose down in the dirt. And they had to take the pilot to the hospital because she broke her arm. It was literally safer for him to jump out of the plane than to be on a plane that wrecked. The plane crashed. Isn't that interesting? So here's the thing. Here's the thing I want you to remember. We will jump when we come to realize that going with Christ is ultimately safer than staying with the world. Can you say amen? Amen. We will jump when we come to realize that going with Christ is ultimately safer than staying with the world. Can I just tell you? The plane you're on right now is going down. You might as well jump with Christ now. Okay? This reminds me of Jesus' words also in Luke 9, where he said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And here's really the point. I'm bringing this whole thing together today. Here we go. When we commit to go with Christ, we commit to total trust, total obedience, and no return. Would you read that with me? When we commit to go with Christ, we commit to total trust, total obedience, and no return. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is the spirit of amen. So be it. Burn the plow and go with him and trust him in all ways. where we're going to watch a powerful story behind the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. It's coming up on the screen because the live stream, we have to cut the video from there because otherwise they'll cancel the live stream. So if you're watching, just pause for a moment, go to the link, watch the video, and come back for the end. Let's watch together right now, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus.
Story of a small village in India. And in this village, there was this family that came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This agitated the village so much, and everybody became so upset that an angry mob gathered and shoved them into the public square. The village chief confronted them, and he said to the man, "If you and your family will not recant your faith, you all will surely die." The man didn't know what to say or what to do, and so the only thing that came to mind for him were the words of a song that he himself had composed when he had first surrendered his life to God. And so he began to sing,
Bow your heads with me, please. Thank you, Jesus. In between the services, I had someone come up to me and say, "Do you realize what decide means?" And I decided to look it up. And decide is comes from a Latin root. Side means to cut, and D means off, to cut off. We know this because homicide means to cut a man. Fratricide means to cut a brother. Suicide means to cut ourselves. And so when we say, "I have decided," it means we've cut off everything else so that we can focus on Christ. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Who is here today? I have three questions. That in the first part of the sermon, God showed you, you have an idol that you need to cut out of your life. You need to leave that. It's been a besetting sin in your life. It's been something that you've been looking to for satisfaction outside of Christ, and it's not fulfilling. And today, you know, you could be following Christ, but you know this idol needs to go. Second of all, is there anyone here today that's never actually come to Christ in the first place? Never ever cut off their following the world and choosing to even come to Christ? Is there anyone, raise your hand and say, "That's me, Pastor Brett, pray for me as you close. I'm choosing today to come to Christ." Raise your hand nice and high if that's you. All right, I'm going to assume everyone here has made that decision at some point. But my third question is this. Do you need to burn the plow? Do you need to draw a line in the sand and say, "I'm not going back. No turning back in my life"? Are you today ready to say, "I'm going with Christ"? Do you recognize that going with Christ is ultimately safer than staying with your plow? I'm going to invite you in just a moment. We're going to stand in just a moment. And if there's some way that you need to respond to the Lord, I'm asking the ministry team to come on up right now. I'm going to invite you, especially